Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Amen. And our theme this evening is redemption accomplished and applied equally, all of grace. Redemption accomplished and applied equally, all of grace. We have seen that this epistle, to a great degree, is about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this first half of the first chapter is dealing with the origin of the church, and showing that the church exists because of the electing love of God in Christ from all eternity. That the reason there is a church in this world is because of the eternal plan of God in sovereign election and predestination to redeem a people through Christ Jesus. And that means that the reason that this particular local expression of the church exists is because of the electing love of God in Christ from eternity. That the reason there is a church in this world at all, and the reason there are believers, and the reason there are Christians, and the reason there is a church, and a church which comes to outward expression in this world, is because of the eternal plan of God. And we have seen that the blessings that God has bestowed upon his people in Christ begin in his eternal purpose, that the Father has elected them to be holy and without blame before him in love, verse 4, and that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons in verse 5. And we saw last week that this is not merely a determination to adopt all that believe, as Arminians maintain, but it is the fact that God has determined who will believe and thus be adopted. That it is not a mere general determination to adopt those who believe, but the believing is outside of this decree. It is a predestination to belief of the truth and the adoption of children. And the ultimate aim of this predestination to the adoption of sons is the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, that redeemed men and unfallen angels should forever praise the glory, the glorious attribute of divine grace displayed in the salvation of the elect of God. It is a grace then supremely displayed in making us accepted in the beloved, that is, in God's beloved Son. But we saw that the term accepted here is not simply in the sense of justification, but it's the idea of his purposing in his good pleasure, purposing to be favorable toward us in Christ Jesus. That is the idea, that to make us the objects of his grace and favor in Christ. That's the idea there. Now, in these verses, we move to an extent from the Father and his eternal purpose to the Son and the accomplishment and application of redemption in time. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies are in Christ. Verse 3, we are chosen in Christ. Verse 3, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then verse 4, we are chosen in him. And then verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And they are all in him. And so now in verse 7 and following, we have the explanation of why all these foreordained mercies are in Christ Jesus. Why election is in Christ. Why is it that God chose a people to salvation in Christ and predestinated them to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ? Why is it all in Christ? Why is the plan in Christ? Why are the blessings of salvation eternally determined to be bestowed upon the elect? Why are they all in Christ? And what is it about Christ, and what has God eternally determined that he would do in Christ so as to actually bestow the blessings of salvation on those chosen for in eternity to be the recipients of them? Why must these spiritual blessings be spiritual blessings in Christ? First of all then, the redemption, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What are we to understand by redemption? Well, first of all, it is deliverance. The concept of redemption includes the idea of being delivered, of being set free. And the Lord Jesus sets his people free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And so redemption carries the idea of freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the dread of punishment of sin, freedom from the corruption of sin. But then also it is deliverance by payment of a price. Deliverance by the payment of a price. And the one to whom the price was to be paid was God and his justice. We must be clear on this point. We've mentioned before a false view, the ransom to Satan theory, as if God paid the price of his son to Satan, and as if he has some legitimate title to anything. And of course this is foolishness. And it is utterly false, as if either Satan has a right to something, or as if God were weak and powerless, like some weak men who negotiate with rebels and terrorists, and to bring God down to that unprincipled level, as if God were weak and helpless. The whole idea is outrageous. God does not negotiate with Satan or in any way acknowledge the legitimacy of his wicked claims and usurped position. No, it is God who is offended. All the Old Testament sacrifices were offered to God. They weren't offered to Satan, they were offered to God. And those sacrifices were pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the priests who offered them, they ministered as the servants of God, and they offered the sacrifices to God, and they took them into the holy place of God, because the sacrifice is to be offered to God. And what was true of the types is true of the Lord Jesus himself, who offered himself. So Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered himself without spot to God. So it was the satisfaction of the justice of God. And the satisfaction of God's justice is said to be through his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And this refers to Christ's satisfaction of the justice of God, because the blood serves as a summary of all the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Testament," Matthew 21:28, and then at the same time said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," Matthew 20:28 and John 10:17, or when he speaks or is spoken of as giving himself, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," Galatians 2:20, or 1 Timothy 2:6, "who gave himself a ransom for all," or when he is spoken of as pouring out his soul in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And then in verse 12, "because he hath poured out his soul unto death." When these various terms are used, they are not talking about separate things. His blood being the blood of the New Testament, he's laying down his life, he's pouring out of his soul, he's giving of himself. They all speak essentially of the same thing, because the blood sums up the life of the person. When we resist unto blood, fighting against sin, it means to the point of losing our lives, because the life is in the blood. And so the blood of Christ, though he did literally shed his blood, that blood shedding sums up all his sufferings on behalf of his people. His shedding of his blood, his giving of himself, his laying down of his life, his pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin. And so the shedding of his blood is not a charm, but it refers to all the sufferings of the Savior, without which there could be no remission. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The blood of Christ and the giving of himself are all describe his atonement. And then in verse 22, "And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Because the blood sums up the life of the person, then it represents, the Old Testament shedding of blood represents Christ giving himself a ransom for many. And this shedding of his blood to satisfy the justice of God as the Redeemer of sinners is the cause of forgiveness of sins, wherein in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. There could be none of the other blessings of salvation without the forgiveness of sins. And because the bearing away of guilt is the prerequisite and source of all these other blessings, so the apostle refers to this as the most immediate and direct significance of the death of Christ. Christ was bearing the guilt of sin, that the people of God should be forgiven and should have all the other blessings of salvation in Christ. And forgiveness. Forgiveness means complete removal. just as on the Day of Atonement the blood of one goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat, but the other goat, over whose head the sins of the people were confessed, he was sent into the wilderness, the taking away of sin. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. It's the idea of sin being altogether taken away, the guilt borne away by the Lamb of God. And the sins, that term sins, the forgiveness of sins, it means trespasses, the turning aside from what is right before God. All the guilt of all the trespasses of the people of God were laid upon him. And the text says that this is according to the riches of his grace, according to the riches of the Father's grace, because the Father sent the Son. True, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. But here it is the riches of the Father's grace, because he spared not his Son, he gave his Son. And it doesn't say that it is of his grace, as if this is grace taken out of a small amount of grace taken out of a vast amount of riches, but it is proportionate to the glorious grace that belongs to God as his attribute. In other words, here we have this supreme display of grace. It's not a little display, but it is a display of grace that manifests the glory, the riches of God's grace. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? The argument there is from this supreme display of grace, that God, having spared not his own Son, he will not withhold from his elect that grace that they need to be called, to be justified, to persevere in the faith, to have all things ordered for their good, and to be brought to final glory. And when the apostle says, in whom we have redemption, he's talking about himself and others who are chosen before the foundation of the world, because it is clear that the scope of election and predestination and the scope of the intended redemptive effect of the death of Christ are one and the same. He's saying it is for us as the elect, as those chosen and predestinated that have redemption through his blood. The one who chose his people to be graced in the beloved sent his Son, his beloved, to redeem them. Christ did not purchase redemption for any who are ultimately unredeemed and unforgiven. The redemption and the forgiveness, which is the fruit of that redemption, were intended for those chosen before the foundation of the world. And the apostle says this is according to the riches of his grace. Liberals do not understand the grace of God. They have no idea of the love of God, though they talk much of it. This is according to the riches of his grace. God sending his Son to bear his wrath in the place of sinners. The liberals who don't believe in a God of wrath and a God of justice and a God of propitiation, what do they know about the grace of God? They know nothing. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation the bearer away of wrath, the propitiation for our sins. Disbelief in a God of holiness, justice and wrath means an utter inability to understand the riches of God's grace. Disbelief in the necessity of the atonement means that the liberal churchmen who talk about the love of God ceaselessly, they know nothing of the love of God as it really is. How can they? How can they, when they deny that redemption through his blood, which is according, a becoming display of the riches of his grace, as if God were displaying his riches of grace in the death of his Son as an atonement, as a propitiation. And yet these men, they deny the necessity or reality of substitutionary atonement, therefore they have no knowledge of the grace of God at all. So then, the redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, indicates that God sent his Son to be a substitute, to bear wrath, in order that the elect of God should have forgiveness of sins and all the other blessings of salvation, and that this is the dazzling display of the riches of the grace of God. But then, secondly, God's grace in redemption applied. God's grace in redemption applied. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Grace abounding. Wherein? That is, the grace of God in sending his Son also abounds and overflows in the wisdom and prudence that he gives to the elect of God. True, some connect the wisdom and prudence as if God's grace abounds as his wisdom and prudence are displayed, but rather, especially the word prudence is more readily applied to man. It's the idea of his grace abounding in the bestowment of wisdom and prudence or insight upon the elect. And so the wisdom and prudence are given in the grace of God. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom. Christ is made our wisdom. He gives his wisdom to the elect. He enlightens their minds and renews their wills, so that they both understand and they see the glory of the truth as it is in Jesus, and they embrace him. Or again, later in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with the with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And then verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So then, the wisdom and prudence is that bestowed upon the elect in their effectual calling, when they are made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is that wisdom which this world does not have. In that hour Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Those naturally wise and prudent in the eyes of this world, these things are hidden from them, and he reveals them unto the babes, for it seemed good in his sight. And Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that he may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That they would be given more of this wisdom and prudence, this spiritual understanding. And so the apostle here attributes redemption applied to God's grace as surely as redemption accomplished. That as surely as God's grace, the riches of his grace, were displayed in redemption through his blood, so also wherein he hath abounded toward us in the bestowment of wisdom and prudence, that is, in effectual calling, in renewing the heart, enlightening the mind, so that we understand and we see, and we see the beauty of Christ, we desire him, we come to him, we know those things that are freely given to us of God. And this is where Arminianism falls down. It makes redemption accomplished to be of God's grace, but redemption applied in part at least to be of man. But the apostle doesn't. Wherein, remember that word, wherein, the same grace that is the source of redemption accomplished in Christ is the source of redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ. The same grace of the Father in the giving of his Son is displayed in the bestowment of wisdom and prudence. The apostle then ascribes all to God, abounding grace, not abounding free will, but abounding grace, and let them that love his salvation say the Lord be magnified. But then thirdly, the eternal plan of God revealed. The eternal plan of God revealed. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. What is it that God has made known to the elect, or makes known to the elect one by one at their effectual calling? It is the mystery of his will. Now, we've seen many times that the term mystery means the plan of God in Christ, the plan of God to save sinners in Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. There's redemption accomplished. And then redemption applied is also part of the mystery. So chapter 3 of Ephesians, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So redemption accomplished by Christ, redemption applied and applied to an elect multitude, not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles also. It's part of the mystery, part of the hidden, eternal, unknowable plan of God now revealed. And Romans 11:25, for I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, that blind, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's a different aspect of the outworking of redemption applied. The blindness of Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles, and then so all Israel shall be saved. And then in Romans and chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There it is, the mystery of the gospel, and that God in his plan of salvation would have that message made known among all nations. Then 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet, and we shall all be changed, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and so on. In other words, the idea of the mystery of God is God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ, unknowable to man except as revealed by his Spirit. And it takes in redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross, and the application of that to the elect of God, and included in that the interaction between Jew and Gentile. That initially it was virtually only among the Jews, but then the gospel preached among the nations, and a fullness of Gentiles gathered in, provoking Israel to jealousy, and the grafting in of the natural branches, bringing greater riches to the Gentiles. And then the final application of redemption at the last day with the resurrection of the body. All of this is the mystery, the hidden plan of God in eternity, now made known. And it is here called the mystery of his will, because this plan God has had in himself from eternity. From eternity he determined to bring it about. And here the reference is his purpose in Christ to redeem a multitude of sinners, the elect of God, those chosen in him, predestinated to adoption of sons by him. Those who were the objects of redemption through his blood. And verse 10 confirms this, though we'll not look at it this evening, but God willing next time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things are in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the ultimate goal of this mystery. What exactly it means, we'll look at, God willing, next time. But it's God's purpose in Christ that is the mystery of his will, that he has bestowed upon his elect in effectual calling the wisdom and prudence they need to understand it. And it is his eternal plan that is graciously made known to us through the gospel and the working of his Spirit in effectual calling. The mystery of his will. This is not some, this gospel that his abounding grace causes his people to understand and embrace is a gospel that declares God's eternal purpose in Christ. We now see that this is the only plan that ever was. The only plan of salvation. The gospel declares to men God's eternal plan of salvation. It declares to men the way of salvation that God had determined from eternity. And so the gospel, effectually applied by the Spirit, causes us to see the plan, the eternal plan of God to save sinners in Jesus Christ. And this is said to be according to his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. Now, the according to connects with the making known. In other words, the reason he made known the plan of salvation to us, if we're Christians, is that he had planned to. It was part of his plan to reveal his plan. He planned to redeem and elect people, and the application of that redemption in Christ, in his plan, means that they are enabled to see his plan. His purpose of redemption in Christ includes redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit, and when it is applied by the Spirit, it gives to the elect that wisdom and prudence to understand and to embrace the way of salvation that God had determined before the world was made. So it is God's plan to give understanding of his plan to his elect. And he does. It is the good pleasure of God. The reason he made known the plan of salvation to us, not only outwardly in the word, but enabling us to understand and embrace it in our hearts, is because he planned to do it. It was his good pleasure, his delight and loving intention to do so. And the plan was all his. The plan was all his, which he had purposed in himself. Which he had purposed in himself. That is, which he cherished from eternity. What could be clearer than that God always purposed to save sinners by Jesus Christ? That from all eternity, God always determined to save sinners by Christ, and he always determined to save a particular elect multitude of sinners by Jesus Christ. This is dealing with what God eternally planned. He purposed in himself. How he would do it, and for whom he would do it. And at conversion, he gives his elect the understanding and wisdom to see this plan and embrace Jesus Christ. This is no last minute affair. It was always settled in God himself. Always. Which he purposed in himself. He didn't try one thing in the Old Testament and it didn't work and he tried something else. He purposed this in himself. Who he would save and how he would save them, by Jesus Christ. Well then, let us love the Lord. How we should love him. But for such love and grace that he has abounded, that grace abounding that sent Christ as the Redeemer of God's elect, and that bestowed wisdom and prudence upon us, upon us natural fools and lovers of darkness, stubborn, wicked, rebellious sinners by nature. And his grace abounded and overflowed in all wisdom and prudence and spiritual understanding in the knowledge of him. And how we should trust him. He's doing all things well. All things. The plan of God is not some makeshift affair, the outcome of which is uncertain. You say, but he uses men. Indeed he does, that the excellency of the power might be of God. He puts the treasure in earthen vessels. But it's not because he's in need of man. It's not because he's helpless. He chooses to do it that way. He's foreordained all the means to the end. Let us be jealous for his honor. Let us ensure that we always insist that our salvation is all of him and of his grace. Never let anyone pat you on the back for being a Christian. Never. The glory belongs to the Lord, and only to the Lord. If it was not for his abounding grace in all wisdom and prudence, we'd still be in the dark. We'd still be loving darkness. We'd still be walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's his sovereign grace alone in the application of the Redeemer's purchase for his elect that has brought us into his kingdom and will keep us there until we are perfected in glory. Let us make our boast in the Lord.